All right. Well, I want to take you back to the Olympics here as we get started this morning. The Olympics have just happened here, and the latest ones, the Winter Olympics in Vancouver. One of the hardest moments during that entire Olympics for me to watch was the speed skating race with the Dutch superhero Sven Kramer was his name. Now, some of you may have seen him. Now, the Dutch are fanatical about their speed skating. Just take a look at these guys. And all throughout the speed skating venue, whenever it was filled with orange, and those were the Dutch people who were just, they're fanatical. For them, speed skating is like the NFL, and the Olympics is like the Super Bowl, and they just go crazy. So here we are, this second race of Kramer, and he's already won gold, and he's fully expected to win gold in this race as well. And he's circling the track, and he comes towards the end, and in one decisive moment, the gold medal was lost. He's listening to his coach and watching his coach, who's right on the side of the track. And, you know, in speed skating, they have to change lanes every so often. And the coach tells him to change lanes. And against his better judgment, he thinks it's not the right time to change lanes. But he goes ahead and follows the direction of his coach and changes lanes. He finishes the race and comes in at the end, and he beats his opponent by a long stretch. And he's got, in fact, an Olympic record as he comes over the line. But his lane change was at the wrong time. And the coach skates up to him sheepishly and gives him the news that not only has been disqualified, but his Olympic time has been nullified. Now, Kramer responds, right, with just exasperation and frustration. You can see the picture. He's pushing his coach away, and there's the coach with his hands in his face. And he's absolutely broken. Imagine how many hours he spends training for this moment. Imagine how much effort and focus goes into this particular moment. And somebody else changed it for him. Now, 6 million Dutch people were watching this race, and they just went nuts, right? They were watching all from their, and then filling the stands and watching from home. They went nuts. The next morning, the Prime Minister of the Netherlands had just stepped down. But the front page had nothing about the Prime Minister. It had Kramer DQ, disqualified. This was a national tragedy for them. Kramer threw his glasses right when it happened. He pushed the coach away. He put his hands in his face. He kicked one of the cones, understandably in frustration. And he said afterwards, "When I heard the news, it was like my world had just collapsed in on me." The question I have for you this morning is this. Have you ever trusted somebody only to find that they let you down? Have you ever trusted someone only to find that they let you down? What do you do when that happens? What happens to trust when it costs you dearly? How do you recover from that? Does it lead you to the conclusion finally that I'm just going to trust myself and not rely on anybody else? I want to push this a little bit harder for you this morning. I want to take you into the realm of spiritual things. Many of us, and maybe I could say all of us, have experienced this dynamic in our relationship with God. We trusted. We incurred some profound disappointment. And in response to that disappointment, we began to lose trust in God. What do you do in that situation? What do you do in that circumstance? The Apostle Thomas is known as Doubting Thomas throughout history, and we'll see why in just a few moments. But the Apostle Thomas has a lot to teach us about what it means to doubt and go through doubts in the proper way. I want you to look with this. The story of Thomas around the time of Easter is very powerful. And he's got a thing or two to teach us about doubting and then trusting again. Let's look at the journey of Thomas, which is a journey of doubt. Now, Thomas the Apostle was a remarkable man. He ended up traveling further than just about any of the other apostles. In fact, some scholars say that he traveled further than anybody else to bring the news of Jesus Christ to people all scattered about. But his devotion, his incredible devotion to God, didn't come naturally or easily to him. There was a process involved. Let's look at that process. Now, the first sighting we have of Thomas is of a man filled with delight over what he's found in Christ. There's a young man named Lazarus, and he has just died, and Jesus says, let's go and see the young man Lazarus who's just died. Let's go to his body. Now, it's funny, Thomas misunderstands what Jesus says, and he thinks that he says, let's go to meet Thomas in his death. And so he responds in this dramatic way, John 11:16, and you don't have to look it up, we'll show it to you. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now you get this. Thomas says to the rest of the disciples, let's go die too, right? Imagine, yeah, they all say, yeah. Wait, what did you say? You want to, see, Thomas, this Jesus thing is working so well for Thomas that he's willing to go into death just to be with him. He's found something worth dying for. Isn't that a beautiful thing when somebody finds something worth dying for? Thomas has found something worth dying for. Now, many of us come to the faith with this kind of enthusiasm. If Christianity is really true, then isn't it the best thing that there could ever be? I mean, are you telling me that that I could have a living and a vibrant relationship with my God, the one who made me? Are you telling me that this guilt and this baggage that I've been carrying around in my life that's got me burdened down, that fills me with shame and distress, can be lifted from me? Are you telling me that I can look forward to heaven and in the presence of God and the greatest challenge that I'll ever face in this life, which is death, can be overturned? Now, who wouldn't like that news? It's the greatest news there could be. Many of us start off in our journey with this kind of delight that Thomas has. Yeah, this is so good. I'm willing to die for this. It's the greatest thing. But the problem occurs when a little bit of dissonance is introduced to the equation. This happened to Thomas. Fast forward a little bit further, and we're with Jesus on the night before his death. He's with the disciples, and he says to them, I'm going away, but I'll be preparing a place for you. And I will come back to take you to be with me. Now, this wasn't in Thomas' plan for his future with Jesus. And he's very confused by this. He's not happy at all. And he says in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? You can feel a little bit of dissonance creeping into Thomas' relationship with Jesus. And he's struggling with it. You can feel the struggle starting to come inside of him. Now, everyone encounters moments like this, right? Maybe you prayed for something that was really important to you, and it seemed like your prayer went unanswered. Maybe in a challenging moment in your life, you decided, it's really hard, but I'm going to do the right thing. And you did the right thing, seemingly. And yet, it just got worse. Maybe somebody you respect greatly lets you down at some point. Maybe the community of faith lets you down at some point. Maybe you were going along fine in your spiritual journey and all of a sudden you read something or heard something that created a bit of puzzlement in you and you didn't know how to untangle it. And in each of these cases, there was a moment of dissonance being introduced into your relationship with God, your spiritual journey. Now, dissonance that goes left untouched often grows into doubt. This is what happened with Thomas. After Jesus' death, he appears to the disciples, but Thomas is not with them. Look what he says in chapter 20, verse 25. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord, but he, Thomas, said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. The dissonance of a couple days earlier has now grown into full-blown doubt of the case of Thomas. Now, I think this happens to be the most critical moment in this whole story. It's the most interesting moment as well. And I believe it's the most potentially fruitful moment in terms of Thomas' spiritual journey. And I believe the same is true for you and I. When we encounter those moments where there's dissonance and it's growing into doubt and we're struggling, oftentimes those are the most potentially fruitful moments for our spiritual growth. We want to run away from them, but they're often the most important moments. That's what happens with Thomas. The next verse, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting," he said, "and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now you can bet that later on, as Thomas is telling the story of his life, this moment rated up at the very top in terms of importance. This moment when his doubt was turned to belief, when his faith was transformed, rated right up there at the top. And it all started, though, because of this little bit of dissonance in his spiritual journey. What I really want to say to you this morning is that doubt is a normal and necessary process in our spiritual journey. Doubt is a normal and necessary process in our spiritual journey. It's not that we doubt, it's what we do with our doubts that matters. Several different ways that we respond to doubts, right? Some of us pretend that they're not there. I think this happens a lot of times when maybe somebody has grown up in a real Christian environment and their world is all constructed around the things of the faith and it all sort of fits together neatly. And a doubt is introduced and they realize quickly that if I entertain this doubt, so many other things are going to be changed or questioned or transformed. And that's entirely scary. And so the response is to pretend, "Oh, I'm not doubting. I'm okay. I'll just go on pretending that I believe." That's one response when the dissonance comes. Another one is for us to be paralyzed. Some of us are going along and things going well and some dissonance and leads into doubt. And our response to the doubt is to be paralyzed. We say, "I don't even know how to begin untangling that." And we confuse our doubt with a conclusion. We say, "Well, I'm just going to throw up my hands and forget it." And many of us are paralyzed by our doubts, and we simply stay in that place of paralysis year after year after year. And then there's a third response to doubts, and that is to pursue our doubts. To pursue our doubts. This is what Thomas does. Thomas is not perfect. He's very imperfect. But one thing he can model for us is how to handle your doubt, to pursue your doubt. Church is a place not filled with people who have it all figured out. It's not filled with people who know everything about what they believe. It's not filled with people who are not struggling with some dissonance in their walk with the Lord. It's not filled with people who never doubt. The church is a place for people like Thomas who are imperfect, for people who are struggling. And so Thomas is our guide here. He's our model. Let's look what he does. Notice Thomas' response. First of all, I want you to notice his honesty. Thomas teaches us that we should be honest in our spiritual journey. That hurt or that disappointment or that confusion that you have incurred, you don't have to ignore it to move forward in your life. You don't have to sweep it under the rug or put it in the closet. It might just be the thing that will propel you to greater growth in your journey. That challenge and that doubt that you've had. Maybe God's calling you to move through it rather than to try to skirt around it, because he wants to draw you closer through the difficulty and the struggle and the confusion. Thomas is very honest, and we should be honest. The next thing I notice about Thomas is he stays connected, right? And we should stay connected when we're struggling with doubt. The first instance, Thomas isn't there when Jesus appears to the disciples. We don't know where he is, but he doesn't run away forever. Because in the next instance, he's there with the disciples, even though the rest of them believe and he doesn't. Isn't that amazing? The rest believe and he doesn't, and yet he's still staying connected. And this is such a powerful truth, because you and I know that the mind can play tricks on itself. We love to have these thoughts circling around in our heads, and they take on a life of their own, and we don't understand we interpret them in a particular way, and something happens when we get these thoughts outside in community, when we're connected to others, and we reflect on them as we're talking to others. They often become transformed. We see them in a new light. Thomas stays connected, and we ought to stay connected as well. Next, I want you to notice his focus on Christ. Thomas stays focused on Jesus Christ. There's lots of voices going on here, and they're important ones, but no voice is as important as the voice of Christ. No voice is as important as the voice of Christ. The story sort of lasers in on the interaction between Jesus and Thomas, and everything else sort of stops, and you can feel it sort of stop. And Jesus says to Thomas, you know, reach out your hand. And this is the next thing I notice about Thomas. He reaches out his hand. He reaches out his hand. And we should reach out. Thomas does not shy from a little research. You know, sometimes we confuse our doubts with our conclusions. We think that because we doubt, then that's the end of the matter. But doubting is just simply an impetus to search, to reach out, to strive to understand, to know more, to learn more. That's what doubt is for. It propels us to do some research. There's no reason to shy away from some honest searching. I'll tell you, God's not scared, right? He's not scared of you researching. If he's true, it will be shown to be so. Thomas reaches out. And then finally, the last thing I see about Thomas that's very respectable here is his response. It takes courage and it takes humility to steward a new discovery well, right? It takes courage and it takes humility to steward a new discovery well. Thomas has got to have a change of mind here. And it takes guts to change your mind, doesn't it? It takes guts to change your mind. Sometimes we make an idol out of our doubts, and then they become unassailable because we've nurtured them and nursed them along and shepherded them, and we're afraid that if we change our mind, that's going to result in changes in our life, and we're afraid of all those changes, and so we sort of have these doubts up on a pedestal because they protect us. It takes courage and humility to face the questions we face honestly and to have our minds changed. So this Easter, as we're gathered together and we're reflecting on Jesus Christ, I want to challenge you to do something big. Everybody in this room, I think God has a challenge for every single one of us. And this is my challenge for you, that you would, in this season, reach out. Now the question is, what does it mean for you to reach out, right? What does it mean for you this morning to reach out? Now, for some of you, it may be something as seemingly simple as saying, God, would you reveal yourself to me? Now, I actually think that's a very courageous thing to ask and a potentially scary thing to ask, because it might result in some changes in your life. But maybe today, the Holy Spirit is prompting you to take that step and just to begin a journey of searching and asking and researching and approaching this question with an open mind to see what God will do. For some of you this morning, reaching out might mean praying to God. Perhaps you haven't prayed in a long time. Maybe you've never prayed before, and there are some things happening in your life right now that need prayer. And for you, reaching out means opening up the prayer channel and asking God for help. Some of you here this morning, reaching out might actually mean deciding to initiate a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We like to describe it like this, that to be a Christian, to kind of cross over to that side where you say, okay, I'm committed, or at least I'm making commitment and I'm learning and I'm growing, is to understand that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior. Now, by Savior, we simply reflect on the beginning part of Easter, which is Jesus on the cross. The death of Jesus on the cross, the sacrificial lamb, as we learned about with the kids, is meant to bring forgiveness into our lives. All of us have fallen short of God's glory, and we need to be forgiven for our sin. And there was this old system of sacrificing lambs and everything, and the Israelites would do that so that they could achieve forgiveness before God. And Jesus came and he said, now I'm the once for all sacrificial lamb. And when he was sacrificed, the temple was destroyed, didn't need the temple anymore because God's presence was resident in him, and the sacrifice had been made, and the whole system changed because Jesus had done something that nobody else could do. He gave himself for our sins, that we might be restored and reconciled to our Maker. So to call upon Jesus as your Savior is simply to say, Jesus, I want you to take my sin. All the things I've done that have harmed others and harmed me and been an offense to you, I want you to take them. It's an incredible freeing feeling to be able to take all of that baggage and that burden and lay it at the foot of the cross. Say, I'm done with it. And then when you mess up again the rest of your life, you can take it back and say, okay, here's some more. I'm done with that too. And Jesus says, I forgive you. That's what a Savior does. Maybe for you this morning, reaching out is saying, Jesus, you're my Savior. And you're my Lord. This gets at the other part of the Easter story. At the end of the story, Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't stay on that cross. He didn't stay in that tomb. He didn't stay behind that sealed stone. He rose from the dead. And because he's living, that must mean he's really powerful, right? And so it's incumbent upon us to make him our Lord. In other words, that's the person that we're going to pattern our life after. Jesus lived a perfect life. He's got the power to be raised from the dead. Why would you follow anybody else? To make him your Lord is to say, you are my leader. Now you have a new guide in your life. You've been forgiven, and you have a new leader. You have a Lord. Some of you this morning, reaching out might mean that you're ready to lay hold of Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you do that simply by saying, Lord, I believe in you. I trust you with my life. For some of you, reaching out this morning might look like joining in community, just like Thomas, who sticks around even though he's got doubts and struggles. For some of you, it might mean getting into community through this congregation, through the home groups that we offer throughout the week. Whatever it is, you've been isolated, and God is prompting you this morning to stop being isolated and to get into community. You need people to come around you and to love you. You need to love others. They need you. You need them. And for you this morning, reaching out is getting into community. Some of you this morning, reaching out might look like researching a subject that has begun to puzzle you. There's a question you have about your faith, and you're letting it linger on and on, and it's beginning to undermine your belief system. And God is prompting you today to reach out in research, to talk to me or to somebody else and get a recommendation for a book or ask a question and for once and for all figure out this question you've been struggling with. Some of you reaching out to Jesus might be trusting him this morning as you take the difficult and challenging step to forgive somebody in your life. You've been afraid to trust him with that. And so you've been holding on to bitterness and struggle and pain. And he's saying this morning, forgive. Or maybe it's reaching out to ask somebody for forgiveness. Maybe this morning reaching out for you looks like entrusting God to take care of your needs as you use your resources, your time and your money resources, to be a blessing to other people. Maybe you haven't trusted him enough in that. And reaching out looks like beginning to trust him. For some of you, it might mean that reaching out this morning is about just entrusting God with your future. And then lastly, for some of you, reaching out this morning might simply mean saying yes to God about a ministry opportunity, an opportunity to serve others that he's prompted you with, and you've been holding him back, saying, no, I can't do that. That's not for me. And you need to trust him with that this morning. Now, I realize as I ask you to reach out like Thomas, it's a scary thing. And on what basis can I ask you this morning and challenge you this morning to reach out? And the reason I believe I can do that is because it all goes back to Easter. It all goes back to Easter. On the other side of your reach is not a dead God stone cold in a tomb, but a living God able to receive your grasp. You can reach out in the knowledge that he's there and waiting for you. Now, I'm not expecting that, you know, this is going to be the power of positive thinking. And as we all say, okay, I'm going to reach out in this way, that it's just going to go well because we wish really hard. No, I'm not saying this on that basis. I'm saying it on the basis of Easter. Because Easter tells us that at the other side of our reach is a living, loving, dying, being raised God who's ready to receive us, whose arms were outstretched towards us on the cross to bring us in. That's who we reach out to. There's a president of a Christian college, Matt Proctor is his name, and he wrote this about Easter. He said, the Bible pictures Christ in hand-to-hand combat with death. On Good Friday, the battle was joined, and at first, it looked like death had triumphed again. At the end of the day, Christ was dead, no pulse, lifeless, lying there rigid and cold. He lay there dead Friday night, Saturday morning, and Saturday night. But then came Sunday morning. As the first rays of dawn broke over the horizon, a voice came rumbling in on the wind. A whisper from God himself pierced the walls of that garden tomb. Arise, my son. As those words echoed deep inside that cave, something happened. A heart that was still as the grave suddenly began to beat again. Blood, thick and cold, rushed warmly through the veins. A chest heaved upward, taking in a great breath. Stiff fingers moved, eyes opened, arms raised, legs swung off the table. He was standing again, life radiating from him as heat from the sun. He was alive. Christ had risen. The world had never seen anything like this. All previous raisings in the Bible were resuscitations, more than resurrections. They came back to life only to die again. Christ destroyed death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was no temporary victory. He had broken its power. Christ's resurrection was a preview of coming attractions. If we belong to him, we will live, never to die again. For the Christian, death is no longer the end of the road, but a bend in the road. Death is no longer the period at the end of a sentence of life, but a comma transitioning us from this life to the next. And I want to say to you this morning that if God can turn death itself merely into a bend in the road, what can he do with all of the dissonances and the doubts that you bring in here this morning? Now, he may not do it in a way that you expect. His timing might not be your timing. But I will tell you this, he is trustworthy. He is trustworthy. So I want to leave you with this question. Will you reach out to God? like Thomas, will you gather up the dissonance in your mind and the doubt in your heart? And will you extend your hand to the living, breathing God who made you, died for you, loves you, and intends good for you? As we have our time of communion in just a minute, often what we do is we ponder before we take communion. And I want to encourage you this morning, in that moment of reflection, to just simply ask God this simple question. Lord, how do you want me to reach out? How do you want me to reach out? Heavenly Father, we are grateful today for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are grateful that you have demonstrated that you can turn death into life. You can turn sin into righteousness. You can turn brokenness into wholeness. You can turn loneliness into fellowship. You can turn hurt into healing. You can turn sickness into cure. You can turn meaninglessness into purpose. You can turn fear into confidence. You can turn confusion into knowing. We are grateful this morning to be able to come to you, the living, breathing God, with all of these, and to reach out and to trust you with the future. And Heavenly Father, my prayer for every single one in this room this morning, sitting in these chairs, is that you would have for each of us, in whatever form it takes, your wounded side for us to touch, that we might know you for the first time or more deeply. We might grow in our relationship with you. That we might be transformed a little bit in this life and look forward to the perfect transformation in the next. Will you reach out? Jesus is waiting to receive you. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.